All right, well, welcome. Name of this workshop is The Hallmarks of Free Grace Theology. In this workshop, we're going to be talking about some of the distinctives of free grace, some of the critical things that we as free grace proponents believe. If you've been in free grace circles for a while, you're going to be very familiar with most of these. In fact, I know some of you in here could explain these a lot better than I can. And if you're new, to free grace, even many of these you've heard in our conference here or at other times. What I find, though, is that it's very helpful to review. It's always helpful to go back and gain clarity and ask, what is it that I believe? Because there's so much confusion that comes from non-free grace circles. So that's going to be the focus of our time today. And I'm just going to go ahead and apologize up front. You know, I have 5 wonderful grandchildren. I got one more on the way, but we kept one of them, actually several of them, 2 weeks ago, and he had a cold. And guess who came up with a cold the next day? So you can probably tell it a little bit in my voice, and so hopefully, Lord willing, I'll be able to get through this without too much strain of voice, and we'll get through it. But that's what we're going to focus on. But, you know, it's a long day. We've had some awesome talks. One of our speakers earlier is with us here, and I'm going to let you do a little bit of talking or thinking here for just a few minutes. And what I want to do is suppose that someone comes up to you at your church and they ask you, what is free grace theology? What do you say to them? How do you answer that question? So if you would just take about a couple of minutes, get in groups of 2 or 3, and ask yourself, how would I answer that question? Take more than a minute each and just answer that question. What answer do you give to that? Okay, well, let's compare ideas here. What were some of the thoughts that you have in your groups? And I'll, for the sake of the mic, I'll just repeat them, but if you said, what are some thoughts? Yes?
By grace alone.
Okay.
Faith alone, in Christ alone.
Okay. The grace theology, or free grace theology, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Okay. All right. Very good. What else?
You might add, apart from works or law.
Okay. Apart from works or law. Okay. All right. Very good.
And that it's permanent.
Okay. It's permanent. Okay. As opposed to... Okay, very good. As opposed to something you could lose. It's permanent, not something you can lose. What else?
Well, I did quote Bob.
Okay.
If it were anything except faith, John 3:16 would say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever behaved in him would have everlasting life.
Okay. All right.
That's not what it says.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, very good. Well, we've hit on some of the things that we'll mention here today. I think there's some more that are a little bit more specific to free grace. A lot of what we share today, you'll find many people, even some in reform circles, that will use these same terminologies. So what is it, though, that distinguishes free grace from some of these other views? And one of the things I think that was very common in every answer that was verbalized is that it dealt with salvation. And yes, I would say that salvation is at the core element. That is the primary core of free grace theology. Not that other doctrines aren't important, and we're focusing at this conference on eschatology, you know, last things, you know, just great talks that we've heard so far. That's certainly important to us. But at its core, free grace theology deals with the salvation message. And obviously, it's very important that we understand the scriptures accurately when it comes to salvation, perhaps more so in that than anything else. And it's easy to become confused on the salvation message because there's just such a myriad of explanations out there. In my own experience, I became a believer, as best as I can tell, at age 9 through Vacation Bible School. I believed in Jesus. Because of that, I thought that I had eternal life. Unfortunately, in my own experience, I did not have any growth. No one came along and built into me. We were, you know, casual churchgoers. And as a result, by the time I was a senior in high school, I was a borderline atheist. I wasn't a hostile atheist. It wasn't that I wanted to be, but I was on the math science track. And I knew if I was going to go that track, you know, no one in math and science, at least from what I'd heard, you know, believed in God. One evening, however, a friend of mine invited me to his youth group meeting, and at that meeting, this was my senior year in high school, the speaker was from Campus Crusade for Christ. So, you know, a lot of things happened at that meeting. I saw, you know, an experience of Christianity I hadn't seen before. But in his message, you know, he basically shared the four spiritual laws, and he gave me a four spiritual laws to take home that evening. When I get home, I read through it, and I read at the back that if I wanted to become a Christian, I needed to pray a prayer something like this. Lord Jesus, I need you. Open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. Take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person you want me to be. Well, I considered myself, you know, a Christian from my past experience, but I knew I'd never prayed a prayer like that in my life. I'd never invited Jesus to come in and take control of the throne and to make me the person he wanted me to be. I'd never invited him to be Lord of my life. So that evening in the privacy of my bedroom, I got down on my knees, I prayed that prayer, and that night marked the turning point in my own spiritual journey that's existed to this day. And for the next 3 years, I told people that I became a believer my senior year in high school. Fortunately, however, a few years after that, some very wise men helped me understand the difference between salvation and discipleship, which it sounds like from this morning's discussion that might be our theme at next year's conference. And that salvation, you know, really is simply it's believing in Jesus for the promise of eternal life. And that discipleship, however, is a commitment of the will that comes after salvation. It could be, you know, they could be made at the same time. It might be sometime later or might never be made. But that discipleship is a decision of the will. And that was the decision that really I had made when I prayed this prayer my senior year in high school. But this distinction between salvation and discipleship, this is at the heart of Free Grace theology. And it's one of the distinctives I'll mention here in just a few minutes. Before I do that, however, I just want to talk about a brief history of free grace theology. We, of course, believe that we don't hold a free grace theology because it's just one of many. We hold a free grace theology because we believe it's the accurate teaching of Scripture. We believe it's the accurate teaching of the New Testament. As such, this is what Jesus taught. This is what the apostles taught. And that Christians through the centuries have held to these viewpoints. It may not have been the majority viewpoint at various periods during the church history, but nevertheless, it's God's truth, and as such, it's continued on down through to this very day. Our current movement, however, is more of more recent origin. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary in the mid-70s, it's my sense that free grace, what we call free grace today, it was a very common view. Now, the term free grace wasn't used, and it wasn't as well defined as we've done it today, but it just seemed that in the conversations that I would have with other students in the classes, in the dorm, at lunches, and so forth, that many people, in fact, perhaps the majority of the people, held to what is today called free grace theology. I have no way to measure that. It was just my sense that it was a very common, well-accepted view. I've listed here on this slide a number of the professors that I've actually gone back and found in their writings where the men who were on staff at Dallas Seminary at that time that would be of a free grace persuasion. Now, when I say they would be of a free grace persuasion, I'm not saying that all these men listed here would hold to everything exactly the way I'm saying it today, but they did hold a free grace as opposed to a lordship or reformed type view. And there's others that I could add to this list. These are the ones that I had researched and have concrete statements by them. But even in talking to other people at this conference who were at Dallas Seminary, during those times or had other conversations. I know several other men to go ahead and add to this list as well. What was interesting is that, one thing that's interesting is last year, Wayne Grudem, a very popular theologian in the church today, published a book called Free Grace Theology, Five Ways It Diminishes the Gospel. And in one of the workshops last hour, Bob Wilkin, I know, was speaking against this. So if you were in that workshop, you heard a little bit of what Bob had to say about it. Bob is also writing in the next three journal articles for Grace Journal. He's got articles coming out critiquing this book. Very well done, and strongly encourage you to read those when he does. But one of the things that Wayne Grudem says in this book is that he says, where did the modern free grace movement come from? As far as I can tell, it stems primarily from a minority view among the faculty members at Dallas Theological Seminary. More particularly, it stems from an aggressive promotion of the free grace viewpoint by Zane Hodges, although only a minority of Dallas Seminary professors held a free grace view. Now, you know, as I look at it, that's not a minority of Dallas Seminary professors. And as I said, I think many more could be added to this list. I mean, you've got some of the greatest, most influential professors at Dallas Seminary at the time, and some of the greatest minds, you know, in the evangelical church or evangelicalism at that time that are on that list. So by no means was it necessarily a minority view. I'm not going to say it was the majority. My sense is that it was. But in any case, it was by no means a minority view, simply limited to Zane Hodges. What happened then? Well, after this time, as you get through the 70s on into the 80s, there was a growing acceptance, both at Dallas Seminary and within evangelicalism as a whole, of Reformed theology. Reformed theology and corresponding lordship salvation that would accompany it. As a result, Zane Hodges did become concerned about this. So in 1981, he published a book called The Gospel Under Siege. And you can find it on the GS book table out here. John Hanna, a longtime or a historical theology professor at Dallas Seminary, he wrote a book a few years ago, a fascinating book called Uncommon Union. And it's a history of Dallas Theological Seminary. And in it, he talks about the lordship free grace controversy. And one of the things he says is that when Zane Hodges published this book, The Gospel Under Siege, that it resulted in public confrontation and division among the faculty at Dallas Seminary. In other words, people started to take sides on the issues. People that may not have been even in the Reformed viewpoint or lordship viewpoint kind of maybe were persuaded to go that way or vice versa. So you begin to people begin to take sides. You begin to have a delineation of the issues. Later in the 80s, you had John MacArthur publish his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, in which he's promoting a lordship view. That was followed the following year, 1989, by Zane Hodges' book, Absolutely Free, and then Charles Ryrie's book, So Great a Salvation, which both Hodges and Ryrie promote the free grace position. And as these books became published, and then you had articles in Christianity Today and other places, more of the evangelical world began to understand the issues and, you know, take positions on the issues. Also during the 80s, however, those of us of a free grace persuasion began to unite together and band together in order to just encourage one another, stay strong in free grace views. Among that was 1986, the Grace Evangelical Society was formed. So here we are at the Grace Evangelical Society Conference 31 years later, still trying to stay strong in free grace theology and encouraging one another and so forth. So that's just a little bit in terms of the history of free grace theology. But when we say free grace, what is free grace theology then, or what are some of the elements of free grace? Well, I want to give you seven, what I'll call tenets, seven views of free grace theology, and you can see them on your handout there, the outline there, or you can fill them in as you go along. But these are seven hallmarks. These are at the heart of free grace theology. I'm not trying to suggest that there's not others as well, but these are seven that I think you'll find that most everyone in our circle of free grace theology would hold to. And the first of these is that salvation is by belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life. This is first and foremost the teaching of GES. This is what I would answer to that question. If someone came up to me and asked, you know, what is free grace theology? I would say it's that we believe that salvation is by belief in Jesus Christ for eternal life. Three key parts of that. It's by belief in Jesus Christ and eternal life. All three elements of those being part of that answer. A couple of key verses, John 20, 30 and 31. This is the purpose verse for the book of John. John says that Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John's purpose in writing the book was so that people would come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, and that through that have life. And the life he's talked about throughout is eternal life. So when he has life here, he's talking about eternal life. What does it mean to believe that Jesus is the Christ? John, through the conversation of Jesus and Martha, earlier in the book, in chapter 11, he's given us a definition of what it means to believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is the passage where Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. And before he does so, though, he tells Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? He asks her. And then note her answer. It says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ. Okay? So she doesn't say, yes, I believe that you give resurrected life and, you know, eternal life. He says, I believe you're the Christ. So what John is showing us here is that to believe that he is the Christ is to believe that he guarantees eternal life to the person who believes in him. And of course, that's the teaching throughout the book of John. With John 3:16, John 4, when he's talking with the woman at the well, John 5, 6, and so forth, we see throughout the book of John the teaching that Jesus gives eternal life. Okay, so that's the what I call the first hallmark. A couple of observations that I think go with this. This is more than simply believing in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. Yes, it's true that when we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we get the forgiveness of sins. But believing in him for eternal life is more than that. When I have four sons, they're all grown now. When my youngest son was around 5, 6, somewhere that age range, he was at a friend's house down the street, and my wife and I chagrin, Lord's credit, he told his friend that his friend was not a Christian. And this friend, this was a Catholic family, and the mom overheard my son and said, yes, we are. We believe in Jesus. We pray to him to forgive our sins. Yet my wife and I knew in our conversations with this family that they also believed that they needed to do good deeds to have eternal life. So the point being is you can believe in Jesus for forgiveness of sins and yet still believe that you have to do works, do good things to have eternal life. So the point being there is that to believe in Jesus for eternal life is more than simply believing in him for the forgiveness of sins. Secondly, this is not a crossless gospel. And what I'm saying here, this is sometimes when we say salvation is by belief in Jesus for eternal life, this view is attacked as being a crossless gospel because we're not talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross. And nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. We definitely teach that Jesus died on the cross, he rose again, and because of that, that's the whole reason he paid he paid for the sins of all the world. Because of that, he can offer eternal life to those who simply believe in him for it. So when we say salvation is by belief in Jesus for eternal life, we're saying that's not, you know, that is not a crossless gospel. All right? So that's the first hallmark. The second is that assurance is of the essence of belief. And that's something that actually comes from Calvin. Assurance is of the essence of belief. And what we mean by that is that when a person comes to believe in Jesus, they will know that they have eternal life. And if a person's never been sure of their salvation, then they've actually never believed the biblical message that Jesus is the Christ, that he offers eternal life to the person who believes in him. I want to play a segment from a talk that Zane Hodges did in at the GES conference back in 2006. Has everyone here heard Zane Hodges on messages by chance? Let me put this. If you haven't, I certainly encourage you to get some of the GES messages. But this is at the 2006 GES conference. He was asked a question. You'll hear the question on the CD when I play it, or on the tape when I play it here. But he's asked a question to the extent of, is salvation a decision of the will or is it intellectual assent? And in answering that question, he talks a lot about what faith is, about what belief is. That belief is a conviction. I guess I should put it up there. That belief is a conviction or a persuasion that something is true. But I want to just play this segment and let you listen to it. That's assuming I can get the technology here to work right. Let's see if we can do that.
Final question. Is believing a decision of the will, or is it intellectual assent? Well, I guess these are two different questions. Is believing a decision of the will, is believing intellectual assent?
I don't like either of those. I would say none of the above. First of all, I do not understand how believing something can be an act of the will. I either recognize it as true or false. When did you decide to believe that there was a China? When did you decide to believe that so-and-so was a truthful person? When it dawned on you that there was a China, or that such-and-such a person was truthful, or that such-and-such a statement was true, you believed it. You didn't have to decide to believe it. I think the terminology "decide to believe" is misleading and suggests an act of the will that the scriptures don't really refer to. Intellectual assent. If you read my book, Absolutely Free, you'll know I like to dispose of the term intellectual assent, because the use of this terminology in English carries with it implications which I think are inappropriate to the discussion of saving faith. They carry with it the implication that I'm somehow detached from this. That I agree to it up here, but, I'm not involved with it in any way. I don't like that terminology. I reject it as a good definition of faith. It seems to me that believing something is a conviction that something is true. And if the conviction that something is true affects me, then I believe the way it affects me. For instance, someone comes to me and tells me, I don't have a son, but let's suppose a tragic situation where they report that my son is dead. I may refuse to believe that. I may be emotionally opposed to that idea. But if they take me out to the car wreck and show me his body, then I'll believe it. And that's not intellectual assent. That's the conviction that that actually happened. If somebody said to me, do you now intellectually assent to the fact that your son is dead? I would say, well, what are you talking about? Of course I intellectually assent, but I'm accepting the reality of that. I mean, intellectual assent sounds like I don't care. None of those implications should be part of our definition of faith. I am not saying the reverse, that you have to have some emotions when you believe something. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that faith is conviction about the truth of something. And when you have that conviction, you have it. And it is the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, you're born again and saved forever.
Okay. All right. And again, I just pointed out that what Zane was saying there is that faith is the conviction about the truth of something. And when you have the conviction that Jesus is the Christ, you are born again and saved forever. So the point there is that assurance of the essence of belief, and belief is just a conviction or persuasion that something is true. One other observation I'd make about this is that, we can say from Scripture that the person who believes that Jesus is the Christ has divine unending life. He has eternal life. It's impossible to believe that statement without also believing that I have eternal life. You can't believe this statement is true without without also believing that you have eternal life. And that's, again, why we say assurance is of the essence. And if I'm not sure that I have eternal life, I haven't believed this statement. I could say I believe it, but I haven't really believed it unless I know for sure that I have eternal life. Okay? All right, so let's next one. All right, third hallmark is that repentance is not required for gaining eternal life. And this is one of the key criticisms that Wayne Grudem in his book makes of the grace movement, is that we separate repentance. Yes?
That's an official part of the Southern Baptist doctrinal statement.
Oh, repentance is? Yes. Okay. Well, I would say...
I understand.
Okay, the comment from the audience was that repentance is a key part of the Southern Baptist doctrinal statement. You know, it's interesting. I'm using the term repentance here as being sorry for sins or turning from sins. Now, there are some within free grace that would use repentance as a change of mind, specifically a change of mind about who Jesus is. If used in that way, and I believe Dr. Ryrie in his books used it that way, if used that way, it's compatible with free grace. As I look at Scripture, however, and I think particularly of, I believe it's Luke chapter 3, where John the Baptist is telling people to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. And as I look at the other verses where repentance is used, you know, he tells people to, gives them certain actions to do. That I'm using repentance in the standpoint of works that people need to do. Whether this is, you know, change of actions or being sorry for sins and so forth. And repentance, you know, can be a key step in coming to faith. I said it could be a key step in coming to faith. You know, the person can realize, boy, I'm a horrible person. I'm a sinner. I feel bad about that. Well, guess what? We've got good news for you. It could be, the conviction of the Holy Spirit in a person's life can be very key in them coming to faith. At the same time, for a believer, you know, when we sin, you know, we're told to go to the Lord and to repent, to confess our sins and so forth. But what we're saying here is that repentance is not required for gaining eternal life. That a person very easily could, may not have this conviction, but they have the ability to believe in Jesus for their eternal salvation with or without repentance. One other point, and Zane Hodges' book, Harmony with God, where he talks about repentance, that's the whole purpose of that book. I strongly recommend it. And one of the things he points out in that book is that in the Gospel of John, you know, the one book written of the 66 books in the Bible, it's the only book written to tell a person how they can have eternal life, and the word repentance doesn't occur a single time. And it's obvious that if it were important, then John would have included it. All right, fourthly, is that salvation and discipleship are different. This kind of goes back to my illustration of my own life. And certainly, commitment to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, is something that Jesus told us to do. He commanded us in Matthew 28:18-20 to go and make disciples. So making people disciples, teaching people to follow the Lord and everything that comes with it is an important part. If we make Jesus Lord of our life, we experience a richer life. I mean, like I shared with you in my own testimony, I was in a number of issues. I was going on in my senior year in life, and I'd say my life's much richer when I came to make Jesus Lord of my life. Making Jesus Lord of our life, commitment to following Him, again, it's not part of gaining eternal life, and nowhere is it mentioned in John or, anywhere else in Scripture in terms of gaining eternal life. Fifthly, we want to say that believers can fall away from the faith, yet still possess eternal life. And again, I want to be careful here. We, by no means do we teach that it's okay to go out and sin. As Bob Wilkins said yesterday, yeah, we could go out and do this sin, but who would want to? And we don't teach that at all. In fact, we feel that when a person understands grace, it's like, wow, eternal life, but just believing in Jesus for it. Wow. Why would anyone want to, you know, it makes people very grateful. People, we want to go out. We want to follow the Lord. But what we are seeing, it is possible for a person to fall away. Some of the examples we see in Scripture, we see a guy named Demas, who was one of Paul's companions, and yet we find by the time Paul writes 2 Timothy that he had abandoned Paul and apparently abandoned the faith as well. There's passages that talk about believers who can physically die as a result of sin. You know, those who've abused the Lord's table in Corinthians. And James tells us to encourage a brother to turn from the error of his ways to saving from dying physically. And John mentions that there are sins that can lead to death. We see sinful lifestyles among the believers in Corinth, incest, sexual immorality, drunkenness, so forth. And then, of course, the warning passage in Hebrews that are written to Christian brothers. They would be meaningless, you know, if a Christian could not fall away. So while we, you know, believe that believers can fall away, not that we shouldn't, but that believers can, you know, the Reformed answer to this, or the Arminian answer to this, is that Arminian answer is that you can lose your salvation. Reformed answer is that if you're not continuing in good works, then you never had salvation to begin with. All of that teaching undermines, it does two things. It undermines assurance, and it brings works into the salvation message. All right, but the motivation for not falling away is the sixth hallmark, and that is that rewards are a motivation for righteous living. A couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 5:10, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be repaid for the deeds in the body, whether good or bad, that we can receive a reward for the quality of works that we do. And if we endure, we can reign with Christ. That there are tremendous rewards to us as a believer for walking with the Lord. And not every believer will have the same reward. I know it's already been said at a conference several times already, but I think of the parable of the minas, where the master in the parable that Jesus told gives each of his servants one mina. And one servant turns it into 10. One servant turns it into 5, and another one buries it and doesn't do anything with it. And the one who turns it into 10 is put over 10 cities. The one who turns it into 5 is put over 5 cities. And so they didn't have the same reward. There was different rewards. And so the opportunity to receive greater rewards is to spur us on to diligence. I like the illustration that, again, someone used in one of our sessions about I guess our cup's full, but the size of our cups, you know, perhaps may be different. And then the last hallmark is that eternal life is permanent and can never be lost. And that's not unique to GES, but the key point here is that this is a permanent gift. So in other words, if a person believes they could lose salvation, they haven't believed the promise of what Jesus has offered. You know, Jesus is offering a permanent gift. The gift of eternal life is a permanent gift. And so a person must understand that what they're believing in Jesus for is eternal life that can never be lost. Whoops. All right. I'll go back to that in a minute. So those are 7 hallmarks of free grace theology. We hold them because we believe that's what the Scriptures teach. As we consider them, we simply say, wow, that's unbelievable. Eternal life is ours simply because we believe in Jesus for it. It makes us humble. It makes us grateful. And it makes us want to give our life for that message. And that's our goal in banding together as proponents of free grace theology. I'm going to put that last slide back up, but as I do so, are there any questions? There we go. Whoops. Oh, you can see it there. That's good enough. Yes.
I generally agree with everything that you got there, but what troubles me is it seems that there has to be at least some minimal level of comprehension that Jesus Christ is God and that he died on the Mm-hmm. I mean, if you just tell someone that and they say, yeah, I do, without even knowing who Jesus is, I don't see how that can save them.
Okay. All right, I'll repeat it for the tape here. The question is that would a person need to have some minimal understanding of who Jesus is, perhaps that he's the Son of God or that he died on the cross to pay for their sins, in order to be saved. Otherwise, how could they simply believe in him for eternal life? And I would answer that question this way. I guess I want to take first the example of a child. And I don't know that a child can fully understand. I think a child could come to believe that Jesus can give them eternal life without necessarily understanding the theology that Jesus died on the cross and rose again to pay for their sins, or that he's the Son of God. I'm not, so in other words, I think in that case they could perhaps be ignorant of that. I don't know that a person, but if a person, you know, has heard those things and is denying those things as being true, I have a hard time understanding how they could actually believe in Jesus for eternal life if they're denying those things.
I'm not saying so, they denied it. They never heard it.
Right.
I would have a question about children, too.
Okay.
There's an age of accountability, and until a child is old enough to understand that, I'm not sure they're capable of deciding.
Okay. Yeah, let me think on that. That question just a minute. I mean, we may disagree on understanding there, but let me think on that. For the tape here, the question was that not that a person denied it, that the person just didn't understand it. The person needs to, first of all, you can't believe what you don't understand, and the core elements that we would say that a person needs to understand is that Jesus is offering them eternal life. And that if they understand that and come to actually believe that Jesus is offering them eternal life, and the key word there is believe, not saying they believe, not praying a prayer, not walking an aisle, not doing something, but actually believing, that somehow they be, and that was, goes back to the message I played here, that belief is a conviction, it's a persuasion that something is true. And so if I'm persuaded that I have eternal life simply because I believed in Jesus, then I've got it. Then, in an assurance, we would say, is of the essence of that belief. So that's how I would answer that question. I think there was a question, Rice.
Yeah, there have been some rival type free grace movements I've heard. Can you clarify that just a little bit? What would be some of the nuances that would divide free grace people?
Okay, the question is, what are some nuances that divide free grace people? Great question. I actually referred to some of those without specifying it, even in the presentation here. One is this very thing that I've presented, that salvation is by belief in Jesus for eternal life. Others in the free grace would say, no, salvation is by belief in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, or are believing in his death and resurrection to pay for my sins. And the key there is that when you believe that, do you believe that you have an eternal gift that came with it? Do you believe you have eternal life? So if you're believing in Jesus for death and resurrection, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you understand with that that you gain eternal life, then in essence you believe the salvation message, even if it's worded a little bit different. But that's one of the things. And the second thing is, usually within that group, they would say, well, yeah, the way we're wording it here is the crossless gospel. So I was trying to address that. But the problem that I have with simply believing in the death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sins, is the same problem I have with my Roman Catholic friends, or many within the Protestant churches too, that you can believe in Jesus. You can believe in those things and still believe that you have to do good deeds. So I don't think that definition alone is what gives a person eternal life. Okay, was it Wes?
I was just going to say John 4:10, I think, speaks to this issue that was raised back here. So in John 4:10, Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says you can give me a drink of water, you would ask. So that gives us the minimum requirements that a person needs to know. I think you were right when you said you have to understand what's being offered.
Okay.
And who's offering.
Okay. We're good. Thank you. Yeah, again, for the tape, Wes was making the comment that John 4:10 says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that's offering it to you, you would have eternal life, basically.
But that,
is what
but
that
says. Says that you have to know who it is. And does that include what he's done for you, that you are at least intellectually aware that Jesus Christ is not a curse word, but he's a real person that died on the cross and that he was raised from the dead?
Well, what John says is that he's the Christ.
Yeah.
You'd have to know he was a person.
That word doesn't mean anything.
Yeah, but see...
Okay.
Yeah, I mean,
let me take this one question. Do you have a question? I'm sorry.
Well, it was along the same lines.
Okay.
How can you have assurance if you're not believing that Jesus Christ is the only one that offers the gift? Isn't that kind of like, shouldn't that be in there? That,
yeah.
You know, and not believing mm-hmm. Jesus, you receive the gift from him, but believe that you can only receive the gift from him.
Okay, let me see if I'm understanding your question correctly. So you're saying that if a person believes they have eternal life from Jesus, but they don't, they believe there are other ways to get eternal life too. Would that be your question?
Shouldn't we specify that
they must?
Believe that there isn't any other way.
Yeah. Okay. So in other words, John 14:6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Does a person have to believe the truth of that in order to have eternal life? I had that same question. I don't know if some of you in here know Bob Bryant, who speaks here at our conference. Oh, he's your pastor. I wrote him with that very question 5 or 6 years ago, I suppose. And Bob was a little unsure of that as well. I guess our hesitancy is based on the truth of Scripture that he who believes in me has eternal life. If a person is honestly believing that they have eternal life in Jesus, if they happen to, I don't know how a person could believe that and believe that other ways a person can have eternal life too. I don't see how that's possible. But if they do, then they've got eternal life. I think it's the way that he answered that and the way I would answer it too. I think there was a question here and then I'll come back. Yes. Okay.
Now, I have a 35-year-old niece who has Down syndrome.
Mm-hmm.
Very little comprehension.
Mm.
And my husband had talked to her about the gospel and so on.
Yeah.
And apparently he wrote her a letter. She's in Canada. But she's going to go to heaven. And in her awkward printing and bad spelling, she copied down John 3:16.
Mm.
My word, that isn't the salvation and the Spirit of God.
Okay.
She could comprehend that,
and she could. Okay. The comment was made from the audience that in the case of a Down syndrome child, the child understood John 3:16, and that seemed to be, the suggestion is that seems to be sufficient.
And Jesus hadn't even died on the cross when he said that to Nicodemus.
That's true. Yeah.
It's so simple.
Yeah. Okay. Very good. Yes.
Not be anything but free.
Yeah. Yeah. To call it free grace, the comment was made, to call it free grace is redundant. I had a guy I went to seminary with that was asking me to speak one time at his group, and I said, well, would you care if I speak about free grace? And he wrote to me, he used the word tautology. Aren't you saying the same thing? And yeah, he's right that it is. It's a terminology that we've adapted to try to identify that this core of teaching, what we see the scripture teaching. So let me just close with prayer, but I'll be glad to finish answering, come back and answer a question here in just a minute. So our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we've had together, and I thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, our goal is not to seek to impose our own understanding, but is to let the words of that come from you through the writers, through your Lord Jesus Christ, and let those words become the core of what we share. And Lord, I pray that as we come together, that we'll continue to gain better and better clarity on what you're saying, that we, even these questions here that we've had, they're excellent questions, that we can discern the nuances of how best to share. But that more than anything, we pray that people will come to understand that eternal life is a free gift by simply believing in Jesus for it, and that we can make that clear, especially with all the confusion that's present in our world today and in our evangelical culture today. And we ask this because Jesus is our Savior, in His name. Amen.